We truly want to know you, Lord God, as you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Well, I want to start this evening in Daniel chapter 11. I'm not going to read it all through, but it's a big prophecy of the time of the end. As a family, we've been going through a bit of Daniel together with the children when we've been having times together. And it's a great book to be going through. Daniel, of course, has many dreams and sees a lot of God and has a lot of revelation of God. And then in the latter chapters of Daniel, Daniel sees a lot of things that are going to happen in the future. In Daniel chapter 11, he has various visions of conflicts which are to come, and the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And a lot of these things were fulfilled back even before the time Jesus turned up on the scene with Alexander the Great and Ptolemy and the Seleucids and various battles and struggles that the people had of those at those times. But in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, he says this, the prophet Daniel, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. In the New King James Version of the Bible, it says those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. Great exploits. Who will be the people who will do the great exploits? It will be those who know their God. Those who know their God. And now, who is it talking to here? By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly. He's talking specifically about a guy called Antiochus the Fourth. He was a Seleucid king who, at the time before Jesus turned up on the scene, actually had sway over that area. He was the king of the Seleucids, and he had control over Jerusalem. And he was a Greek. And his great idea was to spread Greek civilization and the Greek way of doing things across the known world. At that time, of course, the Greek culture was considered the culture of its day. There was the Greek culture, and then there were the barbarians. Probably us in England, we would be considered barbarians. We were the savages. But the Greeks, they were the civilized ones. And actually, their culture has actually sort of lasted until these days. But it was that the wisdom of the Greeks was considered very highly. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all these guys. It all came from that time where the Greeks were looked up to and considered very highly. And this Seleucid king, Antiochus, he basically thought, well, I'm better civilize these, you know, these barbarian Jews. And the process was called Hellenization. And it was making them Greek. But if effectively what he did was, he looked at them and he said, well, you know, I can't make them Greeks like I want them to with their religion. Because they've got all this, you know, circumcision and Sabbath day worship, and or they worship on the Sabbath, and all this temple sort of thing, and all these sacrifices and all this sort of stuff. So what he did was he said, well, I'm going to outlaw Judaism. I'm going to outlaw it, and now you've got to worship Zeus. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, where they basically say, oh, you know, you if you want to go to church now, you can go to a building called church, but now you have to worship Zeus instead of God, Jehovah. And as you can imagine, the Jews being the type of people they are, they didn't particularly take too kindly to that. Obviously, the law of Moses was very important to the Jews. And they didn't like it, but the problem was they did not have control of their own affairs. They were under the control of this Seleucid king. And he basically, he went to the temple, he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which should never be done. Of course, a pig is an unclean animal. And the sacrificing of a pig on the altar, that was called the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Also, this will happen in the future as well, by a person called the Antichrist, who is coming, whom Antiochus the Fourth, who actually is a type of that person who is to come, one who will try to abolish the worship of the true God and supplant it by worship of himself, actually. But this guy tried to ban Mosaic Judaism. Any Jews who did not go along with what he said were killed or enslaved. And if you read some of the history of the time, I love history personally, but if you read any of the history of the time, this guy was specifically cruel. He was really bad. And he was going to make sure that these Jews got in line. He was really going to make sure they got in line. And so he banned the worship of Jehovah from the temple, and he instituted Zeus worship in that temple. And any rebel Jews were killed or enslaved. And obviously in those days, if you got enslaved, that meant your life was over. You know, you had no rights anymore. That was a bad thing, a really bad thing. Or some of the Jews who did not want to go along with this thing, they fled to the hills. That they because they were not willing to go along with this worship. But then there came a time when one of the king's agents went to various of the towns round about Jerusalem to make sure that they understood what the king wanted, and to make sure there were no Jews there that were actually still worshiping Jehovah God, and to make sure that they're worshiping Zeus now properly. And of course, there were some Jews who compromised. And they didn't want to have torture. They didn't want to be killed. They didn't want to lose their livelihoods. They wanted to live peaceful lives. And so they compromised and they said, "Okay, don't worry. You know, I'll just worship Zeus. If that's what you say, that's God. Okay, you know, let's be cool and let's worship Zeus instead of Jehovah God." And this agent, he went to a particular town close to Jerusalem with one of these Jews, and he was going to enforce the king's edict. But the problem was, he met a guy there called Matthias Hasmoneus, who had five sons. And this guy was a priest, a Jewish priest. And this guy knew God. This guy and his sons, they were God-fearing people of his time. Bear in mind, this was 160 odd years before Jesus ever came on the scene. But they were diligent worshippers of the true God. And when this guy came, and this Jew came along, who started offering up incense or whatever to Zeus, what this guy did is he basically killed this Jew. Because it was such an offense to him to have a fellow Jew, a fellow son of Abraham, worshipping another god instead of the true God. He was so outraged in his spirit that he killed that guy. And not only did he kill that guy, but he also killed the agent of the king. Now, when you kill the agent of the king, that's basically like you're trying to raise a hand against the king himself. And obviously, if he'd have stayed where he was, his life would then be forfeit. So him and his five sons fled to the hills, like the pious Jews had done already. But what he did and his rebellion against this wicked king sparked off that rebellion in the Jews. And it became known as the Maccabean Revolt. And it was a revolt. It was almost like a righteous revolt of God-fearing people against a wicked oppression and trying to change the true worship of God into something which was false. And the Bible says, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness and those who act wickedly. This guy, Antiochus, he turned a lot of people against the true worship of God with smooth words, flattering words. He turned the godless, those who act wickedly, to godlessness and against the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. His sons banded together. He organized his sons, and his son Judas became captain of the army, and they had this militia, and God gave them astounding successes. They fought a guerrilla campaign over maybe 2-3 years, and over about 3 years they managed to kick the Seleucids out of their country by the help of God. And Judas actually recaptured the Jerusalem and the temple. And he went through this whole process because the temple had been defiled by this blood of a pig which had been shed upon it. He had to reconsecrate the temple. Everything had to be cleaned and cleansed, shall we say. And without the remission of blood, nothing can be cleansed, of course. And he cleansed the temple, and he relit the great candlestick in the temple, and he only had enough oil for one day. But actually, over the whole time of his dedication, that oil miraculously stayed burning for 8 days. And it was a miracle. And this became known as the Feast of Dedication. Remember Jesus, when he was going up to the temple in Jerusalem, he was celebrating the Feast of Dedication. That was the same thing. That's what it was representing. Hanukkah, we call it. It's often sort of mixed up with Christmas these days. Jews worship, they celebrate Hanukkah, and we celebrate Christmas, you know, sort of pseudo-Christian festival. But Hanukkah was the festival of lights, and it represents and it recognizes that time when Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple in Jerusalem. You see, Judas at that time was a very popular name in Israel, you can imagine, can't you? Often we think of Judas as this terrible guy who's the traitor of Jesus. You know, how many of us actually call our children Judas these days? We don't really do, because it, in our minds, Judas is a very bad name. But in those days, Judas was one of the most popular names, because he was the great champion of Israel. But you see, what they did is they acted in the name of Yahweh, their God. They acted in his name against two foes. Firstly, against the people who were directly persecuting them, the Seleucids, those people who were directly challenging their faith and the operation of their faith. And secondly, they were challenging this indirect persecutors, these Jews who had compromised in this false religion. You know, they still wanted to be known as Jews, but they became Hellenized Jews, Greek Jews, a sort of mixture of the two. And these men were strong because they knew their God and they took action. Now, these verses I've read, or this one verse, this actually speaks prophetically to us today as well. You see, our faith and our way of life today, as believers, as Christians, is under sustained and coordinated attack. I don't know if you realize that. You just got to listen to the radio, you just got to read newspapers, you just got to listen to people in the street, and you'll soon figure out that people have a very bad viewpoint of Christians. For some unknown reason, they just think we are bigoted, intolerant, terrible people. And that there is almost like this active agenda in society to rid society in the United Kingdom of any trace of Christianity whatsoever. And you see it by people, Richard Dawkins, for example, and his whole atheistic agenda, and secularization, humanism, all that sort of thing. but we are under attack, in a sense. Our faith and our way of life is under attack. If you want to truly live as a Christian, as a true believer in this day and age, you will come into conflict with people and the systems of this world. It's unavoidable. It is truly unavoidable. If you want to bring up your children in a way that is right and honorable, as the Bible says, you will come into conflict with people and the system. And also there are other religions who are actively attacking Christians. You know, the Muslims, the Buddhists, and all these sort of guys, and the Hindus in India. You know, there are many Christian pastors losing their lives in India these days. Why? Because they're Christians, and they just hate Christians. Why do the Muslims hate the Christians so much? Why? Because it's the devil who is trying to stir up these things against the true people of God. The people of God, the Jews in the Old Testament, were always persecuted. Why is it that the Jews have always been persecuted wherever they've gone? Why? Because they were the people of God. They are the people of God, in a sense. And the devil hates them, wants to destroy them. And who are we as believers, as Christians today? We are the people of God, and the devil hates us. And he will do anything to rid the world of us. So we have this coordinated attack. One from the world, could be false religion, secular humanism. It comes through the media, it comes through unrighteous laws, it comes through politics. And then from the believers, or those people who call themselves believers, But they want to be friends with the world as well. A bit like the Jews of their day, they wanted to be friends with the Greeks, because if you were friends with the Greeks, you got on. In the communist times, you know, if you just go on with the communists in Bulgaria or Russia, you just sort of like going with them, then everything will be smooth, everything will be nice and be easy for you. You know, that's compromising with the world. So what are we supposed to do in light of these sort of things? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to fight fire with fire? Do you fight fire with fire? No, we do not. You know, there are some Christians today who see the sort of the mocking and the things going on of the people in the world. Hi there. Take a seat.
No, someone's put me in. The fog's here.
Oh. Whoops. So how do we respond to these sort of things today? We have, as I say, the other religions, the other secular humanism, all these sort of things attacking us as Christians. What do we do? There are Christians today who feel like we need to take action. We need to do something about this. But then they start trying to be violent against people who are violent towards them. You know, you look in Ireland, the sectarianism in Ireland, where one group just shoots one guy from the other group, and then because he's a Catholic, he shoots this guy from this group, and it's all sort of like taking up sword one against the other. Then in Nigeria, you hear of Muslims going in and, you know, torching a church or something, but then the next thing you find out is the Christians are going in with machetes and they're killing all the Muslims. Is that what God called us to do? You know, to fight fire with fire? No, he did not. He said, overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what he said. There's many misguided believers today are attempting to fight back, trying to fight back with worldly weapons. You know, even this Richard Dawkins guy, you know, what you actually see on the internet, you see a lot of people trying to mock him and try to sort of make jokes about him. But what's that doing? That's just using human wisdom to try and get back at a person. We should pray for such a person as that. We should pray for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now, I came across this week a letter, a very old letter, which was written about 130 AD, and it's a letter to a guy called Diognetus. And it's written about 130 AD, and it describes Christians. It's describing them to the Romans and what this new religion is all about, who these Christians are. And it really struck me, the things that this letter said, and I'll read it to you. It said, "They dwell in their own countries simply as sojourners. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, but restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They possess few things, yet they abound in all. They are dishonored, but in their dishonor are glorified. And those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred." Isn't that so today? Isn't that so today? They are hated by all for no reason, for no apparent reason. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19 says this, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right." In other words, how do you respond to persecution? How do you respond to all these attacks? You entrust your soul to a faithful Creator and continue doing the right thing. Continue doing good. You don't take up the sword. Jesus said, "He who takes up the sword shall die by the sword." You don't fight fire with fire. You entrust your soul to a faithful Creator and just continue doing the right thing. Continue doing what you know is right. Laying down your life for your brother and sister. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what good is it? Even the pagans do that. But love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Does not your heavenly Father even send the rain on the righteous and the wicked? He shows no partiality, and nor should we. So do we fight fire with fire? No, we don't. We fight it with the love of Christ. And secondly, the Maccabeans, when they revolted, they did not just revolt against the authorities of their day. They also revolted against those of their own number who were compromising their faith. You understand that? Today in many modern churches, you are not supposed to challenge people. You're not supposed to challenge people. You're not supposed to talk about sin. You're not supposed to do that because that's being bigoted, that's being narrow-minded. Today I've noticed, I don't know about you, but I have noticed, you know, when I sometimes do web searches and look at different churches and that sort of thing, many modern churches seem to be going out of their way to be nice to everyone. Just be nice to everyone. I've heard people say, well, we need to change people's opinions of the church. There may be some validity in that. Now, if we do that in order to repay people with a blessing, people who curse us to repay them with a blessing, then that's one thing. You know, we don't try and fight against people. We try to be a blessing to people. If people are being obnoxious towards us and we bless them, curse those who bless those who curse you, that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? But if we're doing it to rebrand ourselves as though we as a church are some sort of a nice, fun people that you can do life together with, then that's wrong. That is very, very wrong. Unfortunately, today, it seems to me the church is falling over itself to be nice to everybody around it so it can be accepted by the world. So it doesn't have to be persecuted for the cross of Jesus Christ. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If we want to be friends with the world will like you. You'll get on with the world up to a point. I mean, they'll stab you in the back in the end because that's what the world always does. But up to a point, you'll get on all right in life. The world will love you because it loves its own. But if you want to live for God, you are not of this world anymore. And you cannot walk as the people in this world do. Anyone who wants to be a friend of the world becomes, by default, an enemy of God. Now, who is that spoken to? That's spoken to us, isn't it? Church people. People who would want to worship God, come to church, seek God, and to be Christian and do right things in life. And to go to heaven. That's spoken to us. And James says, you adulteresses. Wow. You don't really say that to people in church these days, do you? Because you'll be sacked. You know, recently I've been going on a few websites of different churches and sort of looking around and doing a bit of research. And I've been amazed at the amount of times I'm reading on the very, you know, when you see a website of somewhere, usually the very front page is which it shows what the values of that place is. That's where it gives you the message of what that thing is all about. And the amount of times I see on the front page of a web page of a church, the word fun is amazing. We are a fun people. We are a relevant people. It's fun to be with us. Why do we need to rebrand ourselves as fun people? It seems to be the new objective describing churches today. We're fun. We're fun. We're exciting people. We're relevant. Come to us and you'll have a fun time. Well, that's the question. What's fun about taking up your cross daily and following him? There's not much fun about picking up a cross. What's fun about crucifying the flesh? Putting off the old man and being established in the new creation in Christ Jesus. What's fun about that? Are we called to be having fun? Now, we may have fun in the church. We may get together, we may have a great time, we may go kick a ball around, we may have fun, do things together, do life together, so to speak, as the new phrase is. But that should not define us. That should not define the church of the living God. Fun does not define the church. The church is not fun. I almost like feel like writing a book, The Church Is Not Fun. Because it's, I don't know, have people lost their minds? Do we not read the Bible anymore? I mean, we can have fun in church, but church is not fun. Church is meeting with a holy God. That's church. It's grieving over sin and then rejoicing over sins forgiven. It's repentance and new life. That's what church is all about. It's the glory of the new creation within. It's the comfort and the strength of true koinonia, true fellowship. Not just, oh, I'll see you on a Sunday morning and, you know, that's the only time I ever speak to you. That's the only time, you know, I'll never call upon you because, you know, I just don't have fellowship with you. That's not fellowship. It's the glorious hope of heaven. It's the exhilaration of knowing a God, a holy God, who actually loves you. Actually loves you. Despite what you have done. A holy God who could put you to death in an instant. And you deserve that, really. I deserve that. I don't deserve anything from that holy God. I cannot stand in his presence. And yet, despite myself, this holy God has reached out and has given his own son to die for me, that I might be holy like him. That's the gospel. That's church. That's what church should be all about. It is a living organism of people who have died to this world and now are alive in Christ. A living people, a living community. That's what church is. Church is not fun. We may have fun in church, but church is not fun. You see, this Matthias, this guy, he knew that Greek culture could be fun. You know, if you actually look and see what they used to do in the Greek culture, there was a lot of fun there, humanly speaking, a lot of fleshy fun. And you know, if you wanted to be a Greek, it could be quite liberating from these sort of the confines of the Mosaic religion. He didn't have to be going out worshipping God in these set days and set ways and repent and kill your ox and kill your lamb and do all this sort of stuff and not do this and not do that. You could do all sorts of things. If you wanted to as a Greek, Matthias knew that, yet he fought against it. Why? Because he knew that engaging in that Greek culture was hostility towards his God. And he loved God, and he knew God in such a way that he could not do that. He could not do that, and it may cost him his life and the life of his children. I mean, his sons probably didn't tell him what to do. He just went and did it. His sons had to run away with him. When the Romans were persecuting the Christians, oftentimes if the father and the mother were Christian, then all the children had to go out in the Colosseum and get eaten by the lions as well. Why? Because the parents were Christian. And you know, if you stand as a parent, are you going to renege on that faith when you know that your children are in for the chop, so to speak, because of your faith? And so many believers in those days, they stood for the faith. Why? Because they knew God. Those who know God will be strong and do great exploits. To be a martyr in the faith, I mean, we're not having to be martyrs in this day and age, but maybe one day we will. Who knows? I think the time is coming, maybe in my lifetime, who knows, when it could well be that it may cost me my life to follow Christ. What decision will I then make? Many Christians, they thought, well, you know, I can just give a bit of incense to the Caesar. I can still be a Christian. I'll call myself a Christian, but I'll just give the incense to the Caesar. It'll be all right. According to God, it cannot. God is holy. And if you know him, you will realize you cannot do things like that with a holy God. This guy knew that if he engaged in Greek culture, he was acting in hostility, he was becoming an enemy of God, and God would consider it spiritual adultery. Adultery is when one, a guy or a woman goes off with the other one and is unfaithful to their partner, to their husband or to their wife. Spiritually speaking, when we go off after other gods or we put something else before God as an idol, that's spiritual adultery. Israel was called to be God's woman. They were to be God's woman. And the church is known as the bride of Christ. We are supposed to be Christ's woman, God's woman, so to speak. Now, I'm a male, I'm a guy, I'm a man, I'm not a woman. But spiritually speaking, in that sense, we are God's woman. And Jesus is coming for a spotless and pure bride. A spotless and pure. He is not coming from an adulterous bride. I don't know if you know that. He is coming for a pure, spotless, chaste, virgin bride. That's who he's coming for. When we try to import the world into the church, we are becoming spiritual adulterers. That's how God sees it. We often don't see it like that. We see it as, oh, we're being nice to people, we're being accommodating to people of the world. God sees it as spiritual adultery. You see, Matthias, he knew his God. He knew that one of the most important aspects of the character of God is that God is the great I am. The great I am. I remember listening to that at school in an RE lesson, and he was saying when Moses met with God and God was telling him, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And he sort of is sort of talking to God, and he says, well, who shall I say has sent me? What name? You know, all these other guys, they're called Baal or Chemosh or Molech, or, you know, we could call it Allah today, or, you know, Buddha or whatever we want to call it. But what, you know, what shall I say to them? Who has sent me? And he says, tell them that I am has sent you. I remember listening to that and thinking, huh? I am? I just didn't understand it when I was a young boy. But now I'm sort of getting to grips with it. I'm trying to grasp it. The great I am. He is, and there is none beside him. He is the I am. I am. And there is no other who could be called I am, because he is. He is, and there is no other like him, and he will allow none other on his level. None other. He is alone. In solitary majesty. Isaiah 44 verses 6 and 7 says this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He starts, you know, this is who I am, guys. I'm the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel, his Redeemer. I am the Lord. He says, I am the first and I am the last. You know, the Jews could never use the words I am when talking about themselves. Because I am, there was only one I am, and that was God. But God says, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. God will not share his glory with another. Full stop. You shall have no other gods beside me. That was the first commandment. Remember when God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel? He started off by saying, I, the Lord God, am God. He introduces himself as the true and one God. And then he says, the first thing he says, before he says do anything, you shall have no other God beside me. If you want to know who God is, you need to have him in that exclusive relationship. You cannot share God with others. You cannot mix him up with anyone else. He exists in solitary majesty. He is. He is the great I am. And that's it. There is no one who can compare with him. And you see, when God has chosen his people, it's like a man choosing his wife, choosing his bride. In the Old Testament, they used to say he chose his woman, because that was the only word we had. They didn't have wife and things like that. It was your woman. And the man chose his woman. And when the man chose his woman, that woman became his. Now, I know a lot of women today, they don't like that idea of belonging to a man. And because that has been misused a lot in these days. But that woman, literally the way God designed it, is that woman becomes a part of that man and belongs to him. Not in the sense that he owns her to do with him, do with her as he wishes, but she becomes his most precious possession. He owns her. She is a part of him in that sense. Not that she is his slave, not at all. She is his most precious possession. Hope you understand what I'm trying to say. And if God has chosen his woman, he is not going to share his woman with anyone else. In the Proverbs, it says something that, you know, jealousy, who can stand before jealousy? You know, if a guy steals something, you know, you can get annoyed, you can punish them, whatever, but you can forgive and get over it. But a guy who commits adultery with another man's wife, that guy is not going to forgive. However great the ransom, however much money he tries to offer, because there's something about jealousy that just will not accept that that man could have taken my wife. You understand? And in a sense, God is something like that. God is something like that. He wants his wife to be his. And he will not share her with anyone else. He will not have her attention split between him and someone or something else. Now, sometimes that's quite a difficult concept for us to take, because in our modern day and age, it's just like open relationship time. Free love. You know, you just jump from one relationship to the other. And there's no concept anymore in exclusivity of I am yours and you are mine. But when I got married, and no doubt when you got married, it was you left your father and mother and you forsake all others and you are joined to your wife and the two become one flesh. And that's it. Exclusivity. God's earnest desire is for a holy bride. A holy bride. He has an earnest desire for such because he loves his wife, his woman. And this earnest desire that God has for his wife causes him to be known as a jealous God. Did you know that the Bible calls God a jealous God? Of course, in the Ten Commandments, he says, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, and I will visit the iniquity upon the children of wicked doers." In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, it says this, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Yes, he says his name is jealous. Now, we, unfortunately, in these days and age, we've got the idea that jealousy is like a bad thing. And many times it is in this day and age, because usually because of husbands or, you know, guys who are so insecure in and of themselves that they completely control their wife and she cannot say anything or do anything to anyone else because they're so full of their own insecurities. Because they're so just completely taken over by jealousy. Now, that's the bad sense of jealousy. It's that controlling and bad thing. But actually, there is a holy jealousy. Everything God does is enshrined by holiness. Holiness. And he has a holy jealousy because he knows that our best place is with him. He knows that that's our best place to be. Therefore, he has that jealousy for us. His jealousy is based in his love for us, not his insecurities, because he has no insecurities. It is based on that love and compassion that he has for us. He loves us so too much to share us with anyone or anything else. God wants to possess us entirely, to truly know us and have us know him. You see, you don't know a person truly until you've spent time with them. And in the fullest sense of that word, you will never know a person like a man and a wife know each other. That, you know, the whole consummation of the marriage is spoken of in the Bible as knowing his wife. Adam knew his wife. Abraham knew his wife. It's that knowing, it's that intimacy. Intimacy. And God wants this intimacy with each one of us. He wants that closeness. And that's why he's jealous for us. This is why marriage only really works when it is mutually exclusive to each other, forsaking all others and cleaving to each other. You see, the question is, do we really know God today? Do we really know God, or do we know about God? It's only those who really know God who will have the guts to stand up when the testing time comes and stand up for that which is right. Those who know their God, despite the persecutions, despite what's going on, despite the risks involved, despite what the world may think of you and your schoolmates may consider you or your work colleagues may think of you, despite all of that, because I know God and I know what He is like, I will not compromise. And I will take the rap because the holiness of God is more important. Do we really know God as He is? And the thing is about knowing God is that God has many characteristics. God is love. God is merciful. God is just. God is holy. God is jealous. God is the judge. You know? God is a consuming fire. God is all these things. The problem with us is we just get one of those characteristics usually, and we just zone in on that one. And because that becomes a great revelation to us, we think, well, God is merciful. Or God is love. Usually it's God is love these days. God is love, and that's all we know about God, that God is love. But what about His justice? What about His consuming holiness? What about His jealousy? What about all these different things? God is many things. And to know God truly is to know Him in His fullness. We become unbalanced when we only know Him in one way. And it could be the other way. Some people only know God as this fearful being who will smite them in the sky if they dare walk out of line. Well, God is compassionate and full of mercy. And He loves us. The nature of God is constantly balanced with His character. They're all in perfect tension with each other. Now, often we have a sort of father figure today who often fail because we fail as fathers and as humans. And we sort of relate our idea of God with our idea of our Heavenly Father, because we say, well, He's our Heavenly Father, so therefore what my father was, that's what our Heavenly Father is like. But that's not always true. I mean, and God, people today are sort of saying, well, God's my father, therefore He would do this and do that. And, you know, if a father would do this for his child, God would just fall over Himself to do everything for me. But then God is also holy. And we have to balance the two. We have to be constantly balancing things. I am convinced that most of our issues that we have as believers today, with circumstances, with trials that we go through in life, would be solved if we truly knew God for who He is. If we really knew Him. Problem is, we usually know something of Him, but we don't really know Him in His fullness. The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us?
No one.
No one. If God, I mean, let's just get our heads around that thing. If God, the supreme being, the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven and earth, if He is for us, who can be against us? You know, those guys who are sort of mocking you at work, or the kids who sort of, you know, make your life a hell at school, or who can be against us? When you know God, your heart is so filled with love, with joy, you just have this conviction within you that God is for you. And who cares what people think? Who cares what people say? You know, if people say anything to you and they put you down, it's just like, who cares? So many people today, they react and it's like, oh, you're disrespecting me, and they get into offense about what people say. But if we truly knew our God, it just wouldn't be an issue anymore. Because it just, water off a duck's back. Those who know their God will be strong and will do exploits. The question is, do we know our God? How will we get to know our God? How do you get to know someone? Well, first of all, reading about Him. I mean, this Bible is full of information about who God is. But then again, there are people around there today who know this word back to front and left to right and all the rest of it, but they don't really know God either. They don't know him. Why? Because they've never translated theoretical knowledge into true knowing. You know, to theoretically know something is not to truly know it. So how do we get to know God? First of all, we need to know the God of the Bible and have our faith put in him. We must be very careful what we're listening to these days. Many, many messages that come from pulpits, that come from churches these days, are presenting a lopsided version of God. And it's a version of God that people want to present to the world so they will not be persecuted, so they will not be criticized by the world. You start talking about what God really says in certain bits of the Bible, then people won't like that. Now, do we go out of our way to be offensive to people? No, we don't. The Bible says adorn the gospel of Christ and, you know, and love people. And in every way make the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ attractive to people. You know, we don't want to go off on tangents either way. We don't want to go being offensive because everyone else is being so nice. But in the scriptures, there is an offense in the scripture. And when light comes on the scene, darkness doesn't like it. And you're either a child of the darkness, or you're a child of the light. And if you're a child of the light, where you go, light goes. And where darkness is, darkness feels threatened by light. This is the testimony, John said. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds were evil. Most people will hate light, and they will not like you for no other reason but because you are a bearer of light. That's just the way it is. So how can we truly know God? By listening to his word, by reading his word, by being around people who are truly speaking about all the different aspects of God, being amongst people who know God, flying with the same sort of like-minded people, but also getting to know Jesus by walking with him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Jesus said to Philip, he says, have I been amongst you that long, Philip? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The fullness of the Godhead lived bodily in Jesus Christ. No one has at any time seen God, but Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, who is in the Father's bosom, has explained him to us. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Because Jesus will show you and tell you who God is and what he was like. And what Jesus did, that's what God is like. Jesus had compassion. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. But he did not shy away from giving people a hard message too. He said, except a man give up all he has, he cannot be my disciple. You know, when the rich young ruler came to him, he said, one thing you still lack. Go sell everything you have and give your money to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. If that rich young ruler had come to most churches today, he would have never heard words like that. Never. He would have said, as long as you tithe, as long as you come to church regularly, blah, 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 then you'll be all right. Tick these boxes. But Jesus said, no, unless you've given up everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said many hard things. He said that the way is narrow, the gate is narrow, and the way is narrow. And very few people will find that gate. He said some very strong things, very hard things. He said, when he comes back, will he find the faith on the earth? Question is, do you truly know your God? Do you know him? When you're with a wife or husband, you get to know them when you go through things together with them. And you find out how they react in circumstances, situations. Every one of us is different. And it is one of the joys of married life, is finding out about your partner. and who they are and what really makes them tick. And we're all different, and that's just a way of life, isn't it? Learning about your partner. And it's the same thing with God. As we walk through things with God, that's when we find out about him. When we find out that he genuinely is faithful, when he genuinely is merciful, when he genuinely does love us. When we walk through life with him, holding hands. Walk with me, Jesus said. Where I am, my servant also will be. Where is Jesus today? Do we truly know God? Do we truly know God in the way we need to know God? Bearing in mind, Jesus said when he comes back, he says, many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many mighty miracles in your name, Jesus? Did we not give to the poor? Did we not do this and do that and drive out demons and all sorts of things? And what will Jesus say to them? I never knew you. I never knew you. Who are those people saying, Lord, Lord? People in the world don't say, Lord, Lord. That's people in the church. People who would consider him Lord, who think that everything's just hunky-dory and is great, and you know they're Christian and everything is sorted. And they're going to heaven. All of a sudden, Jesus turns up and he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because he doesn't know them. Does God know you? If you know God, he will know you. He will know you. This should be the greatest pursuit a man could have. This should be our greatest pursuit in life. I mean, we want to get educated. We want to do great things. We want to get married. We want to have a family. We want to, you know, get a good career. We want to do all sorts of different things, the different challenges in life. But the greatest challenge of life is to get to know the divine one, the divine being. That's the challenge I leave with you this evening. Do you know God? And are you known by God? Those who know their God will be strong and will do exploits for him. Praise God. Let us pray.